Well, why don't we open up now to God's Word in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. So this is on page 150, if you're reading from one of the red leather-bound Bibles in your chairs. Joshua chapter 3, we've been working through the book of Joshua together. And it's the story of the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, entering into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And here what we're going to see is them crossing over the Jordan River. We're going to read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 together because it really is one unit. So Joshua chapter 3. Joshua, he's the leader of God's people here. Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole of the harvest time, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. So the waters that came down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed on all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord, the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God, and we pray that as we look at this passage that we would indeed see you as mighty, and that we would learn to revere you as such, and that we would be those who look to you in our time of need as the Israelites were taught here to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to continue in our series in Joshua. And as I say, we're looking at Joshua chapters 3 and 4, which we just read together. And there are various aspects of the Jordan crossing which we could focus our attention on. We could, for example, focus our attention on Joshua's reliable leadership. We could focus our attention on the obedience of the people in readying themselves for the crossing. We could focus ourselves on the faith of the priests in stepping up to the water's edge, a seemingly ridiculous thing for them to do, and we could focus on the faith of the people in crossing the Jordan and so on. There's a bunch of different things that we could really focus in on, and all of those things would be worthwhile to look at. But I do think that the central focus of chapters 3 and 4 is not on Israel, but it is on God. I think that the heart of this passage is on the work of God. And so that's what I would like us to consider this morning. What I'd like you to see this morning is God at work. God at work. Israel, at the beginning of our passage, stands at the edge of the Jordan River. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. Okay, there they are, the whole people of Israel on the edge of the Jordan wanting to cross over to the other side. What a ridiculous sight that must have been. How absurd that would have looked if you had any onlooker there at that time. Okay, in human terms, what they desired looked absolutely ridiculous. Okay, sure, two spies may have been able to cross over the Jordan River to search out the land, but you just don't get a whole people, men, women, children, livestock, you just don't get a whole people crossing over the Jordan River. It just doesn't happen. And yet, by the time that we finish this passage, we read in chapter 4, verse 19, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the month, and they camped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho." Okay? By the time we finish this passage, Israel is on the other side of the Jordan. This just thing that you couldn't have imagined has actually happened. And so how does it happen? Well, it only happens because God is at work. And so as we begin, I want you to catch a glimpse of the centrality of God's work in this chapter, the centrality of God's work. I think the end of chapter 3, verse 5, is a good summary of what the chapter is about. Joshua says to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This was all about the Lord doing wonders among God's people. I notice the first sign of action that we have in the chapter. How is this situation going to be resolved? Well, after the people have waited 3 days just looking at this crazy situation, we read in verse 3 that the officers go through the camp and command the people, and listen what they command. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." How's the problem going to be resolved? Well, the Lord your God will go before them. God would lead them through the Jordan. With men, this was impossible, but not with God. So the Ark of the Covenant, it was a symbol of the presence of God. On the top of the Ark, it had two angels with their wings outstretched, virtually touching one another, and it was called the Mercy Seat. And the Lord had said back there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, "There I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony." See, it was a symbol of the presence of God. And this Ark, we are told, went before the people of Israel into the Jordan. It's what we're told in verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priest saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. God went first into the Jordan. That's the point. God went first. The writer here doesn't want you to miss that point. The Jordan crossing is executed by God from start to finish. Okay, when do the waters rise up? Well, it's only when the feet of the priest carrying the ark touch the edge of the water. Chapter 3, verse 15. It was only as those who bore the ark of the Jordan and the feet of the priest who bore the ark tipped in the edge of the water that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap. Okay, how do the waters stay up? Only as the ark stands in the middle of the Jordan, 3:17. Then the priests who brought the ark, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. It's there in the middle of the Jordan as they all pass by. And then when do the waters fall? It's only as the priests with the ark exit. Chapter 4, verse 18. It came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan that the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land. Okay, there they are with the ark, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The point is clear. The Jordan crossing is the work of God from beginning to end. Okay, the ark is mentioned some 17 times in these two chapters. It's just everywhere. God is in the lead here. God is at work. He is the one saving his people. He is the one leading them into the promised land. Friends, I wonder for us when we face situations where there seems no solution, how do we deal with these things? Where do we turn? Who do we turn to? Many of us look to ourselves to get ourselves out of hard situations. I remember my wife once telling me that she thought I needed to work harder on genuinely looking to God in my troubles, that it seemed like I was just looking to me and my solutions in my troubles. And I confess that it's really, really easy for me to do that. You know, too often we imagine that the solution to situations that we can't resolve is to look to ourselves and to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, to develop an iron determination to get ourselves out of the situation. Okay, the thing we sometimes hear in the world around us is, you can do anything if you just believe in yourself. But of course, is it really true? Is it really true? Imagine that the whole people of Israel, men, women, children, and livestock, sitting there at the edge of the Jordan, parroting to themselves that they can do anything if they just believe in themselves. Is it really true? In the end, self-belief just wasn't going to get them across the Jordan, was it? They had no strength to get themselves across the Jordan. And you know, when we're in deeply difficult situations, we need to remember to be looking to the place where we really can find strength. And that is to our God. Now friends, can I talk to you in particular here this morning about the most helpless situation anyone can face? And I absolutely believe that this is a picture of it here in this passage. And that is the situation of needing to be right with God. You know, the Bible teaches you that you yourself have no hope of being right with God of yourself. The Bible teaches you that you have no more hope of entering the promised land of salvation by your own efforts than the people of Israel had hope of entering Canaan by their own efforts. It's just not going to happen. Regardless of how determined you are, no matter how much energy, no matter how many good works you put into entering the promised land, you're just not going to get there by your own efforts. And that is because salvation is entirely of God. That's the point. That's the theme that he's wanting us to understand here. In salvation, it is his work that is absolutely central, not ours. God accomplishes salvation. God accomplishes salvation through his Son. We do not accomplish salvation. And until we get that perspective, until we are placing our confidence in God alone for salvation, not on ourselves, we have no hope of entering the promised land. We are like the whole people of Israel thinking that somehow they are going to get themselves across the Jordan. And so we see here, to begin with, the centrality of God's work. And then we come here next to the assurance of God's work. In verse 9 and following, Joshua tells the people of Israel that the crossing of the Jordan should reassure them that God is going to drive out their enemies before them. Verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan." The point that's being made here is that what was about to happen should give them confidence in every other situation which they're about to meet into the future. See, God was about to go before them into the Jordan and even halt the waters so that the people of Israel could get across the land, into the land. And if God was about to do that, he's saying to them, if God was about to perform this stupendous miracle in order to fulfill his promise, then surely they could be absolutely confident that he would without fail drive out all the inhabitants of the land which they had been called on to overcome. If God can tame a river, he can also tame the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite. That's the point. That's the reasoning. And it's not the only place that this kind of reasoning is used in the Bible. Okay, I think of Paul over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where he's encouraging the people of God. And he says there this, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Paul there is saying, if God went so far as to give up even his son for his people, surely he's going to give us everything else. How could he not? How could he possibly give us the greatest thing that he could possibly give us, which is his son, and then not give us every other lesser thing? It just would make no sense. One person, I think it was Dale Ralph Davis, comments here, the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, And the death and resurrection of Christ are explosions of God's power that are meant to colour the whole horizon of the believer's life. In order to assure us that the God who so mightily handles the great emergencies is surely adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties that beset us. What a great comment. You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to fill out in more detail the kind of things that can have no ultimate victory in the Christian life. He just follows on this theme there in Romans chapter 8. And here's some of the things he mentions. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, you see there that the breadth of God's care for us in that passage, don't you? And the point is this, that if God has given us Christ, ultimately he'll give us everything else as well. We are victors through Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the assurance of God's work. Now we come to the strangeness of God's work. We see this there in verses 14 and following as we look at the structure of the passage there. Verse 13, the reader has just been told that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests hit the Jordan River, that the Jordan River is going to be cut off. And so when we read in verse 14 that the people are setting out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, well, we've got this sense of expectation about what's going to happen. And the writer there wants us to have expectation. He wants to kind of create a bit of suspense leading up to this marvellous work. And so what he does is he kind of eases us into this momentous occasion step by step. Okay, you can see the structure. I've given it there on the outline if you've got that there. And the writer, first, he introduces us to what he's talking about. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan. But then he doesn't just allow their feet to hit the water at that point and the water stands still. No, he kind of goes on with three clauses to build up tension. He says, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before all the people, and those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water. And you're kind of expecting, all right, here it's going to come, the feet are now in the water's going to rise, we're at the climax of where the writer wants to take us, but then, no, you get this useless piece of information there. For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole of the harvest time. And then finally, we're told about the waters standing up in a heap. And why does the writer do this? Why does he place just prior to the climax of this piece of writing just a useless piece of information on river conditions? Why does he do that? Well, I do think Dalrymple Davis is right, and I've been helped by him in this. I think he's right when he notes that useless piece of information isn't so useless. See, the point of this piece of information here is to help us appreciate just the greatness of this miracle. Of all the times that God chooses to bring the people of Israel to the edge of the Jordan, he chooses to do so right when the banks of the River Jordan are absolutely overflowing. Someone pointed out that the floodplains of the Jordan River are like a tangled mess of bush. And so when the plains are flooded, it just becomes all the more impossible to cross. So God couldn't have chosen a worse time for the people of Israel to cross over the Jordan River. And I think that's the point. Sometimes God chooses to put us in situations in which we ourselves feel helpless. We think to ourselves, I thought it was bad, but now it's worse. Why does he do that? Well, I think he does that because if we manage to find our way out of a situation where we still had some strength in one way or another, often we will end up attributing our success to our strength in one way or another, will we not? But when we are helped in a situation which was totally hopeless, then it really does underline that the grace and the power came from God in that situation. And so the helplessness of the situation causes us to really see God in the deliverance that we receive, does it not? And it's part of the way that God works. Okay, we think of the Gideonites. We think of Gideon as he gets ready to take on the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. Midianites. Okay, you get the point. Gideon's there with 32,000 men. God says to him in verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Just too many. And then he says why. He says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. So God cuts the number down to 10,000, but that's still too many. And then he cuts the number down to 300, and 300 men go into battle instead of 32,000. It's strange, isn't it? It's just strange. There's a strangeness about the way that God works. So often we wouldn't do it that way. That's all right, because so often the powerlessness that God's people feel in their circumstances are part of his means toward demonstrating his powerfulness. And so maybe God brings us into times of helplessness that we might realize that our deliverance is from him alone. This is the strangeness of God's work. And then we come finally to the remembrance of God's work. We see that there in chapter 4, which has its focus on the 12 memorial stones which were to be placed on the other side of the Jordan. We read in verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. These stones we then see in verse 19 are placed in Gilgal. It says there, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Just a side comment here, in case there's any confusion. I should say it is possible that there are actually a second group of stones that were placed in the middle of the river as well. It seems to indicate that in the New King James Version in verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in a place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. I'll just comment that there are some translation questions there. Different translations put it differently, so it's not too easy to work out. New International Version, for example, has that Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the midst of the Jordan. So there's just some translation questions there. But what it could be saying is that Joshua set up in Gilgal 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan. I'll just say I do lean to that view. I lean to that view for a couple of reasons. Firstly, if you go back to verse 3, God doesn't instruct Joshua to set up two memorials. He just instructs him to set up one. And then secondly, it just doesn't make any sense to me to have a memorial in the middle of a river. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And so I'm just going to deal with the memorial in Gilgal and assume that that's the correct understanding, which I think it is. So what's the purpose of these stones? The purpose of these stones, why are they set up? Well, the purpose of the stones was to help them remember. It says there in verse 6 that the stones were set up, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Okay? They're set up in order to prompt the children's curiosity in the future and help the nation of Israel remember what he'd done for them at the Jordan. Now, okay, there's an assumption operating here, which I think is actually quite fascinating. A fascinating assumption operating here in the establishment of this memorial. And the assumption is that it's very possible that the people of God would forget this amazing incident of the crossing of the Jordan. What an amazing assumption. It was very possible that they wouldn't even spend sufficient time talking with their children about this amazing incident. And so there needed to be a memorial to bring up the topic of discussion. Now you might find that hard to imagine. How could anyone forget a whole river stopping before you and letting you across and then keeping on going on its merry way after you've crossed by? How could anyone forget that? Good question. But the assumption is that you can, right? That's the assumption. You can. See, one of the great enemies of faith is simply forgetfulness about what God has done. It's a bit like in a marriage. It's easy in a marriage to be dazzled with our spouse and all that is good in them when we are first married. But over time, we can forget those good qualities about them, can we not? And we can take them for granted. And that forgetfulness can be a real threat to the relationship. It's really important in our marriage to work on remembering the good qualities in your spouse. And it is the same in our relationship with the Lord. A huge enemy to your relationship with him is simply forgetting what he has done for you in the past. A very important part of maintaining a relationship with the Lord is simply remembering. You know, sometimes as Christians we can be inclined to always be looking for the next thing to gee up our spiritual life. Okay, some Christians are always looking for some new piece of knowledge or information in the Bible. Every time they have devotions, every time they have a Bible study, every time they hear a sermon, they're looking for some new piece of knowledge to spark up their spiritual life. Other Christians are different. Other Christians are always looking for a new
spiritual experience to G-up their spiritual life. They're waiting for the next big event, the next big conference. When I was in Sydney, you could go to a conference every week if you wanted to. You really could. I had to discipline myself not to go to conferences, right? Because there were just so many of them. But they're waiting for the next big conference to G up their spiritual life, the next big event, the next big outburst of God's power to G up their spiritual life. Of course, those things do come. We do have some big spiritual experiences. We do learn new things and so on, sometimes very dramatic things. But you know, you must be careful of expecting these things as the norm. Because a large part of the way that God keeps his people on track is simply by calling on them to remember. To remember God's great acts of the past. To remind one another of these great things that God has done. To tell our children of these great things that God has done. To rehearse these things. So much of the Christian life is not dramatic river crossings. So much of the Christian life is simply to look back at those 12 stones and to say, hey, those 12 stones, you remember? Do you remember what God did back then? It's the bread and butter of the Christian life. And so we thank our God again this morning for his powerful work for sinners such as us. We thank our God for the way that he saves weak and helpless people like us, though we were totally without hope, and for the way that he assures us of so much more that is to come because of what he has already done. We thank our God for that this morning, and we remember these things. We look to the stones and we continue to have hope for the future because of our God who has acted so powerfully for his people.